Judges chapter 20, beginning at verse 12, and going through to the end of 21, the end of the book tonight. We're in these last five chapters of the book of Judges, which covers a summary statement of the condition of the children of Israel during the time of the judges. We studied the judges in chapters 3 through 16. But during that time, beginning early on, even before the first judge, it tells us about a man who, even in dedication to Yahweh God, who is the God that we worship, that's his name, Yahweh, that he wanted to set up idols and start a church in his own home. He hired a Levite for his own priest. He wanted to wear, he made an ephod, a priestly garment. All of these things were not lawful for a person to have, except the high priest, and only in God's designated place, the tabernacle. But he wanted to have his own, and his mother helped him. And she had the refiner make idols. He set them up in his home, and it was a place of idolatry and idol worship in his home. He hired a Levite to be his own personal priest. The Levite showed that he was not content with what God wanted him to do, and he was on the road traveling. He wasn't serving in the temple. He was getting out of town and came across this job opportunity. And so this man had his own priest serving in his home. The Danites, who were passing through, chapter 1 of the book of Judges tells us that they did not drive out the Canaanites in the land. And so they took up in the hill country to get away from the Canaanites rather than fight them. Well, as time went on, they ran out of room. The Canaanites multiplied so much that they were out looking for a new place to live. Rather than do what God wanted them to do, they were looking to move out. Well, they came across this man. It's kind of interesting how all the paths cross. When you're disobedient to the Lord, you cross paths with other people who are being disobedient to the Lord. If you're obedient to the Lord, you cross paths with other people who are being obedient. It just seems to work out that way. You know, how's the old saying go? Birds of a feather flock together. So, the Danites saw the setup this guy had in his house. He got his own priest, his own ephod. And so they found a city that they wanted to conquer. And they went back and just in a superstitious way said, you know, we need that guy's ephod and his priest. And we need them to go with us to bring good luck. And so in passing to destroy the town, they passed by and took the idols out of the man's house, took his priest, offered him a better job, took the priest with him, and they conquered the town. Now, these are people who believe in God. And then we started last week in chapter 19, and just started with one man and spread in his family, and that spread to all the people that they touched until an entire nation is now corrupted. Where a Levite, we studied last week in chapter 19, verse 1, where a Levite married a girl. He left Bethlehem, Judah, and they were living, and she was playing the role of the prostitute. So he sent her back home to her father. And after a few months, he missed her, so he went after her to bring her back. Talked her into going with him. She agreed to reconcile. So on their way home, they were going to stop off. It was at nighttime, and they came across the city of Jebus, which was inhabited by the Jebusites. And the servant of this man said, let's turn in here. It's becoming night. And he said, no, I don't mix with people who are not God's people. So they moved on to the city of Gibeah. And there in Gibeah, a man saw them, took them into his house. But then men of the city came and were pounding on the door. They wanted him and to know him. Well, what transpired was the man, the Levite, threw his wife out to them and said, here, you can have her for the night. And when he woke up the next morning and came out, she was clinging to the doorpost and she was dead. He took her up brought her home. By the time he got home, he took her body and cut it up into 12 pieces and sent it out to the various tribes of the children of Israel, saying, "Look at the evil thing that has happened to my wife." Well, we left off in the first 11 verses of chapter 20, where the children of Israel had massed together 400,000 strong from the various tribes to come up against Gibeah and come after these people who had done this terrible thing to this woman. We're at verse 12. "Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What is this evil that has occurred amongst you? Now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men,'" literally in the Hebrew it's the sons of Belial. Belial is the Hebrew word for worthless. "These sons of worthlessness who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and we may remove the evil from Israel." That sounds like a very upright thing to do. "Let us have the men that have done this. We will kill them according to God's law and we'll remove the evil from Israel." Now you think doing this is going to remove the evil? We'll see tonight that evil tried to remove evil here. "But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren." Literally, they were not willing to listen to the voice of their brethren, the sons of Israel. "Instead, the children or sons of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the sons of Israel." In other words, instead of taking the men who had done this thing, they instead united together against the rest of the tribes of Israel. Basically, what it was called is family loyalty. Hey, you're touching one of our people. If you talk with a school teacher, you will know that school teachers will tell you the hardest thing to do is to deal with parents when they tell the parents that their child is acting up at school, because the parents don't want to receive that. Not my child. There's this family loyalty thing where if someone does do wrong, we can't accept it. If they do wrong, then we're going to stand behind them. We're not going to put them out there and let them be punished for it. I can remember a case here at Santa Maria High School, where a male student jumped a female teacher after school. And so she reported it. Police came, arrested him. He admitted it to the police, but then after he got an attorney, he did an about-face. And he just said that because he was scared. He says, "Really, the teacher jumped him." That's what he said. So because of that, they had to have a school district court types thing where the teacher had to answer up and this type of thing. Well, it eventually came down to, well, it's just your word against hers and her word against yours. So what he did was, the boy said, "If you drop charges against me, I'll drop charges against you." And the parents said, "Our son would never do that. Would never do that." So the school district just basically said, "Okay, that's it. The end. The end of the matter." Well, the boy eventually and his family moved to Chicago. It's kind of interesting that the same incident happened there. And he got caught there for it. So it's interesting. My first question when I heard it was, are the parents willing to look into the matter now and consider that maybe their son does do this, since it's happened in California and in Illinois? I mean, these are not coincidences that the same thing happens. You see. But there's this family loyalty that no matter how wrong the member might be, it's still blood. It's still family. You see. And so the Benjamites, instead of bringing out those who had committed the crime and the evil, they decided this is war. They were willing to fight to the death to keep from handing over one of their own for the evil that they had done. And in a way, they were defending the evil. Stop and think about that one as a possibility. In not being obedient to the Lord, we can actually be approving of and helping evil spread, which is what they were doing. So they gathered together from all the cities. Verse 15 says, and from the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select or chosen men. We've got quite a few thousand people here, 400,000 against 26,000, who are coming up to do battle with each other just to keep these men from having to answer up for their crime. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth, or more literally in the Hebrew, can come as close to their target as it is the size of the width of a hair. With me, they'd strike right on target. And not miss. Interesting, it's the Hebrew word for sin. To miss the mark. They did not miss. And they came within a width of a hair of hitting their target. So I would say they're pretty good shots. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. These were soldiers, 400,000 coming up against the Benjamites. Now the sad part about this whole thing is, and ironically it's how it works out to be in the body of Christ, we're not willing to fight against Satan. I'm being general here because you might be offended that I say we. But it just works out to be this way. God says to do battle with the Canaanites. We don't want to fight the Canaanites. Eventually we wind up fighting with ourselves. We're either going to fight against Satan with the armor that God gives us in obedience to Him, or we're going to wind up fighting each other because of disobedience. It's kind of interesting. Here's this mass gathering together of 426,000 plus of Israel fighting each other. And the Canaanites are still in the land. But when it came to obey the Lord to fight the Canaanites, they said, oh, no, I don't want to do that, these poor guys. Not right to do that to another human being. How can a God of love, you know, and get into all that? But they're willing to fight each other, kill each other. And it's over evil. Let's get rid of the evil. Don't you touch my brethren. No matter what they've done, you can't have them. So the answer is war. Verse 18, then the sons of Israel arose and went up to the house of God. Literally in the Hebrew, Beth El. Beth is the word for house and El for God. To inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the sons of Benjamin? And Yahweh said, Judah first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Put themselves in rows and in lines. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? Judah went first, and 22,000 of them were killed. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. They were under the direction of the Lord, but they were being cut down, bringing them to their knees. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day. and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. We're talking 40,000 were killed in 2 days. Then all of the children of Israel, that is, all the people, not just the soldiers, we're talking everybody, went up and came to the house of God, that is Bethel, and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Now all of this signified total surrender. It is interesting that not only does God tell us to go to the battle, but He tells us how to. You know how we teach our children? It's not whether you win or lose that counts, but how you play the game. It's not just doing battle, but how we do battle. That we do it God's way, in obedience to Him. It is interesting that it took until the third day to bring them totally to their knees. Because they went out, apparently, from all indications, in obedience to the Lord with some kind of complacency, saying, "The Lord's with me, no problem, it'll be just like it has been in past years. We'll just go in here and march through here and just wipe everybody out." It didn't happen. So the second day they began to inquire of the Lord. He told them to go. Some more got wiped out. So they came back and all of a sudden they're sacrificing the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, indicating total surrender, because the burnt offering is the offering that is totally consumed on the altar. They're totally devastated. Can't understand it. What's going on here? And what God really wanted was their heart. Not just for them just to go out in the name of the Lord and think that He's going to just mow everybody down for us. He wants our heart. They wept before Him. They fell before Him. They offered up sacrifice. And of course the burnt offering is what signifies Romans 12:1, where Paul says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord." That's what the Lord wanted. So the verse 27, "So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord," because the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, "and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, 'Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?'" It's kind of interesting. They are inquiring of the Lord. Maybe the defeat in these battles meant that the Lord didn't want them to. Yet the Lord told them to. See? Have you ever been in a situation where the Lord told you to, but every time you step your foot out, it seems like you get smashed to the ground? Then all of a sudden you begin to inquire, "Well, are you trying to tell me something? I don't need to be hit three times over the head with a board. Just tell me." And the Lord's the one that's telling them to go. The Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." Then Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." And so now the children of Benjamin have said, "We got it licked now. We're starting to wipe them out again. We've just killed 30 more out in the fields and all over the highways. And we're killing the Israelites. And so we cannot be defeated." So they got a little prideful here, a little arrogant. But the children of Israel were waiting in ambush behind the city. In the middle of verse 32, "But the children of Israel said, 'Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways.' So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 chosen men from all of Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated or struck Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamins. All these drew the sword. They were all soldiers. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And all the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. So basically what happened was the children of Israel drew them away from the city and they were doing battle out here on the battlefield and they had another group waiting. So that as the battle was drawn away from the city, these people would come down and into the city. You see. Verse 37, and the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men of the ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gidon and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. That is, they were trained warriors, trained fighters. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. So out of this whole battle, 600 men escaped from the Benjamites. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities that they came to. Terrible disaster. Now, this is Israel against itself. God's people against God's people. But it goes too far. If it hasn't gone too far already. Chapter 21. Now, the men of Israel had sworn in an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." That's the oath that they made. Not only are we going to kill them, but if there's any left over, our daughters will never marry any one of them, though they be one of us. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there amongst all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" This is interesting. They began to weep and began to lament over the fact that one of their tribes has been wiped out. And so as they gather together for this expression of grief, somebody comes up with the bright idea. Now this is in the midst of broken heart. This is in the midst of expressing grief. All of a sudden somebody says, "Is there anybody from the children of Israel that did not join us in this war?" It's like, who cares? But somebody came up with the bright idea. And this all comes, and by the way, this all comes in taking vengeance. Once you go after a few men, and they don't hand them over to you, you wipe out everybody. And you don't stop there. That's the problem. See? That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, it says, if there's anybody overtaken in a fault, let those who are spiritual approach that person, lest they also be tempted. So there's a way to handle a matter. It's kind of interesting that up north, up in the mountains, there was a church up there that we had visited every, I think it was Labor Day weekend, every year. We'd go up and speak. So they had an incident up there, which I was shocked that I was even asked about, but even more shocked how they handled it. There was an elder in the church. Found out that he was having affairs with different women in the church. They were coming to him for counseling, and he was having... there at the end, found out that at a woman's gathering, a woman broke down and confessed before the women's group, and there were 32 other women who raised their hands, and they confessed too. There were 33 women in all. I was shocked. I said, you mean this was going on and nobody knew about it? They said, well, we warned him two other times. Hello? Anybody home? So I said, so what did you do about it? Well, all the husbands, most of them were officers of the church. In fact, one of them was the pastor's wife. So the pastor and the officers of the church, basically with clubs, coming down the street to drag him out of his house, you see. And I said, whoa, wait a minute here. We got evil handling evil. You warned him twice. He's done this two other times. And you kept him in a role of ministry, knowing that he had this problem. And then you find out it was your own wives that were involved, and now you're going to handle it, but you're going to go down and beat the guy to death for it? Here, brother, you've done evil. So evil is going to attack evil here? He said, no, you need somebody who's under the influence of the Holy Spirit that can handle it correctly and handle you too, because the officers of the church need to be dealt with as well, because you allowed it to happen. Well, that advice wasn't received very well at all. I wasn't invited back the next year. I think we went, 2 years in a row or 3 years maybe? They didn't invite me back the next year. But it was a matter of anger turning to vengeance and just want to kill people. Once you handle a such situation, you just want to take care of everybody. It just grows. It is an evil in and of itself. And so not only were they weeping over the consequences of the battle, but now they're weeping and grieving. Somebody comes up with the idea, hey, who didn't participate with us when we killed our brothers, Benjamin? Verse 5, the children of Israel said, who is there amongst all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now this is the second oath. Who asked them? The first time they said, none of our daughters will marry a Benjamite. Did God command that? Secondly, they said, anybody who does not come up with us in battle, they die. Who made that rule? And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, our tribe is cut off, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? So there's 600 men left. Now they begin to try to be concerned, how can we build up the tribe again? The tribe that we just wiped out? There's 600 men left. What are we going to do for wives to help them build up their tribe again? We grieve, we miss them. First you kill them, then you miss them. So we've already taken an oath before the Lord that we're not going to let any of our daughters be their wives. So how are we going to handle this problem? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, another town of Jewish people, with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found amongst the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Killed everybody else, women, children, animals, men, everything, and they saved 400 young ladies who had never been married, and they brought them to the camp. They figured, well, we got 600 men, Benjaminites, poor guys, they're still hiding up in the rocks. Look what we did to them. We're going to go find 400 wives. And they use it as an excuse. They killed more of their own people who did no evil. They said, well, we took an oath, so we have to keep our oath. Anybody that didn't join with us, I mean, here, you see, the first you're going out to correct an evil, and all of a sudden you're doing it with the evil yourself. Killing your own people just to find wives for this other tribe. And using your oath as an excuse. And the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were in the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. I mean, hypocritical right there, huh? So Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet they had not found enough. Well, they're 200 short, right? Got a problem. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. So the Lord made the void, and they're grieving over it. So they said, we've got to make up for it. We grieve. Here's family loyalty in the opposite direction. One of our own tribe, we wiped out. And now that they're gone, we miss them. We've got to replenish them. So they started doing it in their own efforts, in their own ways. Still 200 short for the 600 men. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our own daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and south of Lebonah. Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards. In other words, hide yourself in the vineyards. We're going to have a festival to the Lord in Shiloh, which we have every year. That's where the tabernacle of the Lord is. And when we go there once a year, we want you to hide in the vineyards. And watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and everyone catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it will be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. Manipulation. When the women begin to dance in festival and in celebration, jump out of the vineyards, grab a woman, and take her home. Now, it's not like we gave them to you. You kidnapped. But when the fathers come and complain, we'll say, let's look at it this way. You haven't lost a daughter, you've gained a son. You know, the old rationale here. How can we get some daughters to them without breaking our oath? Well, I'll tell you what, you kidnap a few, we won't do anything about it. We didn't break the oath, you got some wives. Evil upon evil. I heard somebody once say, could this possibly be the text where the singles group started in the church? Interesting. You go to celebrate the Lord and we'll fix you up. So in verse 23, it says, "And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance." And then the last verse, which is really the theme of the entire book, "And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Nobody to rule. Nobody to govern according to God's word and God's law. Everybody did whatever they thought was right, and they dedicated everything they did to God. I couldn't help but think of our study last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how Paul is ministering about the carnality amongst Christians because we've divided up the body of Christ by calling ourselves different names and following different things. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we all ought to be saying the same thing and having the same knowledge and the same perception about what God's truth is. Yet the body of Christ is divided. And I asked myself this question today. Maybe it was the Lord, but I asked myself this question. Is there no king in the body of Christ? Is there no headship? Is there no Lord? Is not he the head of the church? Are we not the body and he is the head? Then why are we, the body of Christ, doing that which is right in our own eyes? Whatever feels good is right. The Lord has handed down his word. Every Christian has the same word. From the same Lord. And there's only one Spirit. So what's the problem? You see, the body of Christ is not looking to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He has the first and final say as to what we are to do and how we are to do it. And that's it. And it starts individually. It's me realizing that I have a king and I have a Lord that I answer to. And he tells me what to do. And I have no choice. He doesn't leave me a choice. And that's encouraging my other brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a king. He's in heaven now. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we have a king. And why are we doing what is right in our own eyes? The book of Revelation says one day our king is coming. He's going to set up his kingdom on the earth and all nations are going to serve him. But in the meantime, God's people already have a king. The earth does not have a king because Christ has not come yet. But God's people have a king. But in those days, they didn't look to their king. And in those days, people did what was right in their own eyes. And they thought they were right because everything they did it in the midst of sacrifice, doing the proper sacrifices. They went and held festivals and honoring the Lord every year, just as God told them to do. But while they were there, the old excuse does not work. As long as it's done in church, it's okay. It doesn't work. You know, as long as it's done at Shiloh, go ahead and catch yourself some women and take them home. You know? All the manipulation. Their own maneuverings to try to get wives to those men. We see the same condition in the body of Christ today. God's people doing what is right in their own eyes. As if there's no king. But there is. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take the small book of Ruth. It's only 4 chapters long, but what a beautiful book it is. If you're unfamiliar with the story, you might read through. It's a great story of redemption. And it comes from the period of the judges. It's going to focus on a few people and show God's redemption of his people. It's kind of interesting, after getting out of this mess in the book of Judges, is finding in Ruth how God's going to get his people out of this mess. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Just as we just read, as your people wept bitterly over the grief of losing those of their own family. And yet, they came up against, out of your instruction, because there were other members of their family that didn't want to give up other family members who had done evil to the discipline that was due to them. Lord, help us. As Paul said in Ephesians 4, there's only one Lord, there's only one Spirit, there's only one faith, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us to serve our Lord and our King. And it's not the church, it's not the ministry, it's not the leaders. Though we trust and submit, line up with your order, but it's to you. You're our King and you're our Lord. Teach us to be obedient servants. We are all in the battle, but you have a certain battle plan. Maybe the first day, maybe the second day, there'll be casualties. You have your way and purpose for doing things. But you promise victory in the war if we continue to be faithful. Lord, teach us to trust you. Even when it looks like Satan is turning up the heat and he's making headway and advancing through our lines that we've set up. Help us to keep trusting you, knowing that the victory is already ours. And teach us to look to you and to trust you as our Lord and our Savior. Not only the one who has saved us, but the one who is the Lord of our lives. May everything be done in us for your glory and for your honor. And may we be concerned about one another's spiritual welfare. Not to fight with our brothers and sisters, but to be an encouragement and a help to them. May we wage the battle against our true enemy, who is Satan. And we have a tendency to turn our back on Satan and not want to fight him, and we wind up fighting each other. Help us with your strength and direction and power to fight the enemy and to help each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.